sometimes those prayers for the nations can really get to you. That lady really loved Canada. We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. And today we're focusing on Zechariah 13, the last three verses of that chapter, 7, 8, and 9. So Zechariah's ministry, as you know, took place with the Jews who had been in exile in Babylon, but were allowed to return to the land of Israel. And so Zechariah is ministering to them. In the first part of the book, Zechariah encourages the people while they're focusing on rebuilding the temple. In the last part of the book, which is the part that we're in, Zechariah is making a number of prophecies focused on and especially with directed toward the Jewish people. Even though, however, those prophecies are couched in terms like House of David, inhabitants of Jerusalem, things like that, they still have major implications for Gentiles, for people all over the world, nations all over the world as well. Now, these prophecies are especially favorable to the Jewish people. In the first part of chapter 12, Zechariah speaks of a time in which Jerusalem and Judah are going to be attacked by enemies that want to destroy them. The Lord promised he would come to their aid in powerful ways and deliver them, and he did. And these verses really remind us that even though there is hostility from the world toward the people of God, toward the church, the Lord watches over his people. And those verses actually speak of God's outward deliverance of the people of God, those outward attacks. Beginning in Zechariah 12:10 through 13:6, the Lord speaks of the work of inward transformation, the work of deliverance. He's speaking of times of revival and times of reformation. And they tell us a number of things about revival. They tell us that revival is the work that only God can bring about. He's the one who pours out the spirit of grace and supplication. An important part of the Spirit's work, and we know this from the New Testament as well, is to convict people of their sin and how much their sin pierces and is a direct insult to the Lord himself. The Lord, who is the creator, sustainer, giver of life, standard of righteousness, our sin is against him. But Lord not only convicts us of sin, he also provides an open fountain that will cleanse from all sin and all impurity. And that open fountain, of course, speaks of the salvation provided for sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when we read Zechariah 12:10 about him looking on him whom they have pierced, we know that it's a prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it's because Jesus was pierced that a fountain for the cleansing of sinners was provided. So revival always points us toward Jesus Christ. Revival also leads to reformation of life. So in verses 2 through 6 in chapter 13, we're reminded of the need, for example, to deal with idols in our life. Reminded of the need to focus on what the Word of God says. We have to know the truth and give priority to the truth. We're reminded to reject false teaching. So God is the God of revival and reformation. He did that at various times among the Jewish people, and he's promised to do it again. And he's brought about revival many times over the centuries and nations all over the world. And that really is good news. And it's a promise of great blessings. And I think more blessings to come. That's why I think it's still appropriate and right for us to pray for revival. In the verses we're considering today, the Lord is still talking about that great work he does in his people through the Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ. But in verses 7 through 9, he adds some different and important perspectives to that work. So, let me read Zechariah 13, 7, 8, and 9. It says this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about, and all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Three main things that I think we can see in these verses. First, we can see that the Lord is speaking a number of very encouraging and important things about the shepherd, who he is, and so forth. Next, we can see the Lord preparing his people for great trials that are sure to come. And then finally, we see the Lord promising to use those trials in very significant ways, in good ways, in the life of believers. So, first, let's consider that the Lord encourages his sheep by speaking of their great shepherd, by speaking of their great shepherd. First part of verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord speaks here of my shepherd. He's going back really to a description that was used in Zechariah chapter 11. In that chapter, the Messiah is spoken of as a shepherd, specifically as a shepherd who was pasturing the flock doomed to slaughter, the flock that would reject him as the Messiah. Well, in this passage, we're given a fuller view of who this shepherd is and what he accomplished. So, who is he? Well, first we see that as shepherd, Jesus Christ has been ordained to be the mediator, to be the mediator between God and man. The Lord describes this shepherd as my shepherd. So he is the shepherd that God himself has put in place for a particular reason, a particular purpose. And we know that this shepherd is the same one who was described in Zechariah as the one whom they have pierced. The Apostle John tells us that in John 19:37. We know that because he was pierced, as we said earlier, a fountain was opened for cleansing of sin and impurity. And it's this shepherd, God's shepherd, who was to provide cleansing for sinners by his death on the cross. And that happened because God ordained it to happen. That's why the shepherd is God's shepherd. He's the one who ordained what his son would accomplish as shepherd. Specifically, he was ordained to be the one mediator between God and man. When we consider Isaiah in this, Isaiah, the mediator, the shepherd, is described there as the servant of the Lord. For example, in Isaiah 42:6, before the foundation of the world, the Lord says to the Son, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:8, once again, before the foundation of the world, the Lord says to him, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. So the Son of God is given as the covenant head of those who would be saved. He's given as the only mediator who could so work that sinful men and women could be reconciled to their holy God. He is the only one who could accomplish the salvation that we all need. So as God's shepherd, Jesus Christ was ordained by covenant to be the mediator between God and man. But then we find out why it was the Son of God was the only one who could fill this role. So the next point, Christ the shepherd is the perfect mediator because only he is fully God and fully man. Only he is fully God and fully man. When the Lord speaks of his shepherd, he further describes him as the man, my associate. So he first speaks of his shepherd as the man. So the shepherd is a man. He was birthed by his mother. He grew from being a baby to being a toddler, to being a young child, to being an adolescent, to being a young man, and then ultimately to full adulthood. He got tired, so he had to sleep. He got hungry, so he had to eat. He got thirsty, so he had to drink. The Son of God came to earth as a man, a human being, because he was coming to provide salvation for sinful men, women, and children. He came to earth as a man so that he could suffer and die as a man, so he could be pierced, so he could be crucified. But the Lord also describes his shepherd as my associate. The word can speak of a close relative or a neighbor. So the shepherd is one who dwells side by side with the Lord and has the same status as the Lord, being the man who's at his right hand. I think this is speaking of the fact that the shepherd, the mediator, Jesus Christ, is not only fully man, but also fully God. Now, obviously that truth is not fully spelled out in detail here, but it is spelled out in other places in the Scripture. For example, John 1 verse 1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and of course the Word here is speaking of Jesus Christ, In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We know the word words, the word for was is in the imperfect tense. So it literally says this: in the beginning was and always has been the Word. And the Word was and always has been with God. And the Word was and always has been God. So in the same sense that John speaks of Jesus as being with God, Zechariah speaks of the shepherd as being God's associate. So Christ the shepherd is fully God and also fully man. That's why only He can be the mediator for sinful men. He came to save human beings, so He had to be a human being Himself. He must also be God so that He could give infinite worth to His suffering and to His death on the cross. He had to be fully God so that He could endure the full wrath of God for sinners. And He had to be God so that He had the authority to apply the salvation He accomplished to others. He had to be God, but He also had to be man. But of course, there's something else the Lord says about the shepherd here that's really important. Next point. The Lord decreed that Christ, the righteous shepherd, be struck down by the sword of justice for sinners He came to save. Struck down by the sword of justice. Look again at that first part of verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in Zechariah 11, we saw that the Jewish people rejected Jesus as the Christ and were therefore called by the Lord as the flock doomed for slaughter. We also have seen in Zechariah 12 that there is a prophecy about Jesus Christ being pierced, being crucified. The Lord is talking about the same thing here in Zechariah 13:7, but He's giving us a very different perspective about what happened. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." The sword here is symbolic and speaking of the sword of justice. It's speaking of the fact that justice requires there be punishment when a law is broken. God is calling here for the sword of justice to awaken. Why is that? Why does the sword of justice have to be awakened? Well, the assumption here is that God the shepherd, God's shepherd, is righteous. He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing worthy of punishment. Therefore, He does not deserve to be stricken by the sword of justice. But in spite of that, God calls for the sword of justice to strike down His shepherd. The sword of justice has to be awakened to strike down one who did not deserve it. So Christ Jesus, the Son of God, took on full humanity as God's shepherd, as the mediator. And as the one who was fully God and fully man, He lived a perfectly righteous life. He did not sin in His words. He didn't sin in His actions. He didn't sin in his thoughts, in His motives. And He did this as a man so that He could live His life as a righteous substitute for sinful men. Every man, woman, and child deserves to feel the full brunt of the sword of justice because of the way that we have lived our lives. We've all sinned. We have all come short of God's glory. There is no one righteous, not even one. Jesus Christ came as the representative for sinners like us. And when He died at the hand of the sword of justice, He did not die for His own crimes. He didn't die for His own sins. That's because He was perfectly righteous. So since He did not need to die for His own sins, He could give Himself as a substitute for sinners who did deserve to die. Therefore, when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all of our sins are paid for. Christ Himself paid the price for our sins when He was pierced. That's why there's an open fountain for sin and for impurity. I mean, that's a glorious truth. That's the gospel. But there's more here than even that. Why did Jesus die? Zechariah 11 tells us it's because He was rejected by the Jewish people. Zechariah 12 said it was because people pierced Him and killed Him. Zechariah 13:7 says that Christ died because God Himself decreed that He be stricken. And that's the same thing we see in Isaiah when he spoke of Jesus as the servant of God, and more specifically here, the suffering servant. We read this in Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then over in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So it is God the Father who crushed Jesus. He was smitten by God. The Jews were still held guilty before God for calling for his crucifixion. The Romans were still held guilty for putting an innocent man to death. Matter of fact, Peter makes that clear. This is over in Acts chapter 2 that Peter speaks of this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. "You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God into the hands of the Jews, into the hands of the Romans. And we've read about that plan in Isaiah. We've read about that plan in Zechariah. But the Jews and the Romans were held responsible by God for the fact that they sinned by calling for his death and then actually putting him to death. So what we thank the Lord for here, obviously, is that God in his grace provided salvation for sinners who could never save themselves. He decreed that the sword of justice would awaken and strike down his own son as a substitute for sinners. And we thank the Lord that Christ Jesus freely agreed in eternity past to take on human flesh, to do all that needed to be done, to be our shepherd, our mediator, our Savior. Just a very encouraging word the Lord gives to his sheep about their great shepherd. Well, the second thing the Lord does in these verses is this, number two. The Lord prepared the sheep for great trials, prepared them for great trials. In the midst of a very encouraging word about the great work of a Lord's shepherd, we also find a word about difficulties that would be endured in the midst of that great work. So the last part of Zechariah 13:7 says, "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." So Zechariah prophesies this next point. The sheep will be scattered. The sheep will be scattered as a result of their shepherd being struck down. I mean, it's a life-changing blessing that God calls for his shepherd to be struck down on behalf of his sheep. And we know that this is speaking of Jesus Christ and the response of his disciples when he was betrayed and put on trial by the Jewish leaders and ultimately crucified. Because it was after Jesus observed the Passover with the disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper there that he quotes Zechariah 13:7 in speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to the disciples about what was going to take place afterwards, the next thing after they had taken the Lord's Supper together. Here's what it says in Mark 14:26-31. "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself would deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the others were saying the same thing as well." So Jesus' use of Zechariah 13 here makes it absolutely clear that Zechariah is speaking of Jesus Christ when he talks about the Lord's shepherd. And Jesus' words here in Mark 14 point out to us how weak the disciples really were. And it's a great reminder, again, of how much we all need the salvation that only Christ can provide. Jesus tells them plainly that he's going to be struck down. He's going to be killed. But he also promises he's going to rise again from the dead. Both these are highly important things, of course. But the disciples miss the point because they're so self-confident. They are certain that they are strong enough and courageous enough to deal with anything that they are going to be faced with that coming evening. Peter very arrogantly takes the lead here, and he says that these other guys may very well fall away. You know what they're like. But I never will. I won't be like those guys. So Jesus focuses on Peter and further points out how he will actually deny even knowing Jesus three times before the night's even over. Peter is so full of pride that he cannot even see that his heart is fully capable of denying Jesus. He's so full of pride that he cannot acknowledge that he could possibly be so fearful of other men that he would deny his Savior. And he states that he's willing to die for Jesus. All the other disciples said the same thing. But the reality is that they all fell away, just like Zechariah prophesied they would 500 years earlier. And just like Jesus, the Lord's shepherd, said they would. So the sheep are scattered to show how weak and helpless they are. It's easy to look at Peter and to look at other disciples and really think poorly of them. But the truth is that none of us, I think, would have done any better. We all have issues with the fear of man. We all have that. We should fear God above all things. Yes, we should, but that very often is not the case. And the fact that the sheep, the disciples who had followed Jesus for 3 years, saw amazing things, heard remarkable truths, things they'd never heard or seen before, they could scatter so easily. It just makes it that much clearer how desperately we all need a Savior. But in the midst of giving this discouraging prophetic word, we're also given encouragement for how the Lord helps his weak sheep to endure. So the next point, the Lord promises to place his hand upon his sheep to gather them together. To gather them together. The verse says, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. That's God's decree. I think at least in part, just like I said, to show how desperately we need the shepherd. It's also meant, I think, to make it clear that Christ and Christ alone is the one who is struck down for sins, for the sins of his sheep. It's the shepherd who would be pierced for our transgressions. He's the one who would be struck down. Then the Lord says, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, this may be saying that the Lord was going to turn his hand against the believers to chastise them for sin, to purify them, to enable them to grow in godliness. The Lord definitely works in our lives in that way. Matter of fact, that's what verse 9 speaks about. But here in verse 7, and some of your versions may show it this way, the word translated in my version, against, can also be translated as upon. So that means the verse would then say, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I lean more towards that translation, even though they both are telling us things that are true. I mean, yes, you can see the Lord using his betrayal, his arrest and crucifixion to show the disciples and others the sin and weakness in their own lives. I mean, that's true. That's definitely true. At the same time, we see the Lord placing his hand on these little ones to help them through this time. For example, in Mark 14, that we just read, after Jesus quoted Zechariah 13:7 about the sheep being scattered, he immediately adds this word, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. That's meant to encourage them. He just told them they're all going to run away and be scared to death. But I'm going to be raised again, and I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. So that's, I think, him putting his hand on these little ones, his disciples, to get them to focus on the resurrection, to get them to focus on the fact that he will gather them back together after they've been scattered. He's watching over them. He's helping them. Now, they completely missed the Lord's point. This promise seemed to slip right by them as they all lined up to say that they would stand by Jesus no matter what. They missed the point, but Jesus, nonetheless, was putting his hand on them to help them through. We also see another example of that, how the Lord placed his hand on these little ones in the middle of his arrest. In John 18, we see there that the Roman cohort, along with the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, they come, just a strong military presence in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Jesus identifies himself to them, and then he says, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way." Yes, they're going to be scattered, as the scripture says, but at the same time, the Lord's saying, "Let them go. You're not coming after me. You're not coming after them. You're coming after me." That's, again, him putting his hand on them in the middle of a trial to help see them through the fact that they were all going to run away scared to death. He does the same thing for us. We all go through regular times of trials and temptations. They are often really difficult times. They are often times that we fail miserably. But our Lord will never leave us or never forsake us. Even in the midst of a great lack of faith and obedience on our part, he lays his hand upon his little ones. You may not realize it. You may not feel anything different, but the Lord is with you. Even in especially dark times, the Lord is with you, laying his hand upon you. The next thing the Lord says to prepare his sheep for trials is this. The Lord has promised that he will sift the true believers from the untrue. Verse 8, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." The land would refer very specifically, especially to the land of Palestine. But the truth, again, that's spoken here is going to go well beyond just that particular geographical location. Historically speaking, I believe it's referring to the fact that most of the Jewish people did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Because of that, as we said, they were described as the flock doomed for slaughter back in chapter 11. Well, a number of years, 30 or so years, after the death of Christ, there was war between the Jews and the Romans. It took place roughly between 66 AD and 73 AD. The Jews rebelled against Roman rule in Judea. There were a number of clashes by small groups of Jews against the Romans, but the Romans responded with severe countermeasures. The greatest blow was the attack and defeat of and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, that declaration there, it says in verse 8 that two parts in the land will be cut off and perish, I think is speaking of the great number of Jews who died in this war. The Lord had made it very clear the Jews were going to pay a heavy price for their rejection of Jesus as the Christ, and they did. And what's amazing, and this is the reason when you think of it in context, they knew who God was. They had a belief on some level of God. The Lord had given them the law. He hadn't given it to anybody else. He gave it to them. The Lord had sent prophets to them to teach them, to admonish them. The Jews were given covenants through Abraham, Moses, David, glorious promises that were made. But when the Christ actually came, they responded with great unbelief. And as a result, they perished, not only by physical death, but also by eternal death. But the Lord also promises here that the third part would be left. I believe this is talking about how the Lord watched over his church through this time of great purging with among the Jewish people. Jesus warned believers that they would need to flee from Jerusalem when they saw specific signs that he gave them. And we know from history that many Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem during the siege of the Romans on that city, they did recognize the signs. And they were able to flee en masse from the city and were not there when it was destroyed. So this sifting of true believers from the untrue took place in history in those days. On Judgment Day, the sifting will take place literally and eternally. As we read from our Confession of Faith earlier this morning, on that day we read this, "The wicked will go into everlasting punishment, and the righteous and their resurrected and glorified bodies into everlasting life." So the wicked obviously are those who have rejected Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. The righteous are those who have believed in Christ and submitted their lives to Him. We obviously want to be prepared for that day. Well, our final point, we see how the Lord continues to work within His church during their life. So number three, the Lord promises to preserve His sheep even through the most fiery trials. Verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." So the Lord our shepherd continues to work in the lives of those who are His church. Now, in one sense, we see His hand against them because of the many trials they're going to endure. But we also see His hand laid upon them in seeing us through every single challenge. So, first we see this. It is through great trials that the faith of believers is purified and proven to be genuine. Purified or proven to be genuine. So He says, bringing them through the fire. That's speaking of times of suffering. The purpose is not punishment, like what happened to those who rejected Christ. The purpose is reformation of life. The Apostle Peter spoke much of this work within the lives of believers. In 1 Peter 1, just give you one of the places where he speaks of this. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." All believers have times of distressing trials. They're for a short season. Short, at least compared to eternity. Sometimes short in actually our own lifespan. But they are described as being for a season, a short time. And always for a particular purpose. Verse 6 in 1 Peter 1 speaks of them being necessary. So if they're necessary, there is a specific reason, a specific purpose behind them. So what these trials do for believers is refine and purify. I mean, it's amazing how disturbing how these trials can actually point out sin. We've all seen this in ourselves. I mean, when we're going through really, really difficult, pressing, distressful, whatever the times might be, it's amazing the thoughts, the words, the actions that just kind of seem to come bubbling out. And it's right there for you to see. So when these disturbing things come forth, we need to take them seriously. We don't say, well, that's not really me talking. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. We need to listen seriously to ourselves, what the things that we actually say, but the things that we're thinking as well, the things that we're doing. We need to notice those things and take those things seriously. Don't just try to figure out some way to explain it away. Take them to the Lord. Confess that they are sinful. Reform your life by His word. What should I be saying? What should I be doing? Do I need to confess to someone? Do I need to ask someone's forgiveness? But you do it all with a trust and dependence on the Lord, trusting His Spirit to be working in your life. There's all kinds of things that will burn. We especially think of wood, and a lot of the stuff in this room would probably burn, you know, if there was a fire. But when silver and gold are put into a fire, they become more pure. The impurities are burned away, and the silver and gold actually become more valuable as a result of going through the fire. The fire also proves a person's faith to be genuine. I mean, when trials come to unbelievers, they are oftentimes driven away from whatever faith they had. Believers are often going to have hard struggles as well, but the Lord will bring them through it. Not just barely, but He will bring them through as being more refined, as being tested as a result of that fire, of that trial. So as believers, as we come through these trials, we then see this last promise from the Lord. As the Lord preserves believers and their trials, their communion with Him grows deeper. It grows deeper. That passage in 1 Peter says that as we consider the various trials that are necessarily brought into our lives, there should be rejoicing. Actually, he says great rejoicing. This is exactly the opposite reaction that's natural to us. I mean, rejoicing, especially great rejoicing, is not the first thing that comes to mind when we're thinking about the hard stuff. But when we realize that every trial comes to us from the hand of God, we have reason to put the trial in perspective and greatly rejoice, because it's going to result in growth. It's going to result in maturity in Christ's likeness. And as Christians, we want that. So Zechariah gives his vantage point on why going through fiery trials is a reason for great rejoicing. The first thing he points out is this. The Lord gives His sheep great confidence that they can call on the Lord, knowing that He will answer them. Great confidence that they can call on the Lord. So as part of being refined as silver and tested as gold, the Lord says, they will call on My name, and I will answer them. I mean, when a Christian encounters a difficult trial, hopefully one of the first things we will do is pray. I mean, there's multiplied examples. I mean, I don't know how many percentage of the Psalms have this, but so many of the Psalms were written, were prayed, were sung in the context of all kinds of trials coming on the psalmist. Oftentimes it was David, but sometimes others. And just going to the Lord in the very midst of those trials. And so the more, as Christians, we go through those trials, if prayer is not your first response, the more you go through them, the more it does become your first response. Because he says, they will call on my name. Because they know I'm going to answer them. Because I've answered them before. So when the next trial comes along, you're going to go to him because he answered you before. And you got a circle going there, which is a good kind of circle. Part of the refining work of the trials is to teach us that we're not smart enough. That we're not strong enough, we're not moral enough to just kind of get through things and grit through things on our own. Trials really put an exclamation point on the fact that we have to call on the Lord. We have to. And they give us evidence that the Lord is going to answer us when we pray. So growing in prayer is something to rejoice about. And trials are a big part of teaching that to us. Secondly, the Lord makes this last point. The Lord enables His sheep to delight in their covenant relationship with Him through Christ. So why can we have confidence about going to the Lord in prayer? Why can we have confidence that the Lord will answer when we call? It's because the Lord Himself says, they are my people. There is nothing more encouraging than I think He could say to us than that. You are one of my people. I have chosen you. I have made an unbreakable covenant with you in Christ. You are mine. You belong to me. I mean, this is the sovereign, eternal God saying, you are mine. And then His people respond by saying, the Lord is my God. mean, these are the people who are trusting in Christ for salvation. These are believers who follow the Lord their God as the Lord and Master of their lives. These are the people who know that they are sinners, but have come to the Lord for cleansing. These are the people who glorify and worship the Lord with their life and with their words. So trials bring us to an even greater delight in what it means to be in a covenant relationship with the one true God. And that is reason to rejoice greatly. That is reason to delight in our shepherd. Lord, we do want to thank you again for your word. It's amazing to me, oftentimes, when we read passages like this in the Old Testament, a prophet like Zechariah, and the more you look at it and realize what it's saying, you see such clarity about what the gospel is. I just want to thank you that the gospel was very clear in the Old Testament, just as clear as, and clear as it is to us now. So thank you for those words. I thank you for the things that we see there about what a glorious shepherd we have. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for coming into the world to save sinners. And we acknowledge you and praise you as the one who is fully, completely, eternal Jehovah God. We acknowledge you and also thank you so much that you took on human flesh to save us. Thank you. We rejoice in that all the time. So many of our hymns, most of our hymns, rejoice in that in some way. Thank you so much for being that faithful Savior. Lord, we also want to thank you that you are faithful to us. Every one of us go through difficult times. Some of us are probably going through some pretty hard times right now. Our nation's going through a really hard time. Lord, I want to thank you that those things are not without purpose. They're not without plan. And the plan is always your glory. And you're always going to be working in your children to see us through those times and to grow as a result. Lord, help us to do that in the trials that we're facing now. Help us to see them as having a purpose. Help us to see them as the fact that you are working in our hearts and our lives through the things that we're having to endure on the outside. And Lord, I thank you that you have your hand on us all the way through it. All the way through it. We know that by faith. Sometimes we know it by sense. We know that you're with us. But even if we don't sense that, we know that you're with us because you promised to be. Thank you for seeing us through. And we trust you to continue to do that work in our lives. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I invite you to do that. He has paid the price for your salvation. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up at all to the life that you want me to live. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know he paid the price for all my sin. I want to receive him as my Savior. I commit my life to him as the Lord and Master of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, we can talk after the service, or you can make an inquiry on our website. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.